Just want to mention as well that if you're newer to Grace Bible Church, we're having a what we call Discover class. It'll be a week from tomorrow night. We do it via Zoom, not quite 2 hours, 7 to 9 p.m. It's an opportunity to, if you are just wanting to learn more about Grace, if you're considering membership, or if you're considering baptism. We would ask you to take this class. Our next baptism service is planned for June, middle of June. So this will be the last class prior to that. So if you're considering baptism, we would encourage you. And this is just an opportunity to learn more about what we believe, how we interpret the scriptures, what we think about as we walk through the scriptures, just our values. So if I can encourage you, if you're interested in that, gbclorton.com/membership. And you'll find the link there, and you just need to register so that you get the Zoom link. And I think we'll have registration through about this Thursday or sooner if the class fills up. So I encourage you to go ahead and register if that's something you're interested in. The word proportionality gets thrown around a lot on social media, internet discussions, the idea that something is proportional, that it's fair. It's kind of the way we think of that word. The punishment is proportional to the crime. You've been aggrieved by another person, your response. We would often think in terms of proportionality. Leviticus 24 in God's law certainly speaks in those kind of terms when it says eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The fact that you've been hurt in some way that does not let you return double the harm to the person who hurt you. The Lord's Supper that we just took part in together, that is an object lesson in disproportionality. And what I mean by that is it brings us back, the bread and the cup, to the suffering, the torturous death of Jesus Christ, of an innocent man who is having placed on himself the guilt of our sin. And so on a purely human level, it's very disproportionate in that it is the wrongdoing of others that he is bearing the wrath of God, of his Father, for. We are guilty of telling God that we can do life without God, that we don't need God, that we're smarter than God. We're the ones who make a mockery of God's law through our hatred and selfishness and lying and anger. At the cross, Jesus Christ willingly suffered. He willingly took our guilt and our sin on himself, took what he didn't deserve so that you and I might receive blessing and forgiveness and mercy. It is, again, from a human level, completely disproportional, and yet it is the justice of God. It is what satisfies the Father's wrath. The parable we're looking at this morning is in Matthew chapter 18, and it reminds us of this mercy of Jesus Christ and what is on him and how we are called now to respond to that in a somewhat proportional way, at least as it's described by Jesus Christ here, Matthew chapter 18. This parable is named after the character who seems to get the most attention in the parable. It's the parable of the unmerciful or unforgiving servant, although I would suggest to you that the most important role in this parable is the king. It is the king who shows mercy and compassion to the servants, and apart from the king's mercy, there is no parable. There is no lesson here to this story. It is the king who ultimately provides this overflowing, overwhelming compassion to his servant. The parable begins in verse 23, and it speaks to people who have been sinned against, people who have been harmed in some way, who have been offended by the words or actions of another. So that probably covers us all. At some point or another, you've been offended in some way. You've been hurt by someone else's sin. But as we've previously learned about the parables, they really are speaking to those who belong to the kingdom of God. It is to believers in Jesus Christ. It is to reveal truth to citizens of God's kingdom about what it means to live in his kingdom. For those who are not following Jesus Christ, this parable can come across as sort of idealized fantasy or even darkened foolishness because it just doesn't make sense to do the things that Jesus Christ speaks about in here. It doesn't seem plausible to act as Jesus Christ describes. But for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior, we are pledging to be citizens of God's kingdom. And so therefore, this parable is giving us instruction. It is modeling for us the obligation that we are called to as believers in Jesus Christ. This is how we ought to live because it has been modeled by our King and now imparted to us by him. So I want to read just the first couple of verses that introduce the parable, and then I just want us to think for a few minutes about the context that precedes the parable, because it gives us information that helps the parable make even more sense. And then we're going to talk about what the Bible means by forgiveness, since that's the focal point of the lesson and all that, before we delve actually into the parable itself. But the first two verses are Matthew 18, verse 21, says, "Then Peter approached Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as 7 times? I tell you, not as many as 7, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. First key word, if you're studying the Bible, one of the things that should jump out at you is that word then that starts verse 21, because that tells you, look back, there's something that preceded this that prompted Peter to take his sort of self-appointed spokesman of the disciples kind of role to ask the question that he does. Something fed into that. And so if you back up to even verse number 1, you find that the disciples were having this discussion amongst themselves about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Gospels of Mark and Luke also give us parallel passages to this, and they help us to understand that really what's going on here is the disciples are putting their egos on display, because they were having a debate amongst themselves where they were comparing themselves to one another and sort of disputing as to who was the greatest among them, Mark 9:34 says. And Jesus knew that. And so he confronts them by saying, "What are you doing, guys?" And they're forced then to explain what the issue is under discussion. And they put it to Jesus with the question of, well, who is the greatest? And more than likely in the context, what they're really saying is, which one of us do you regard as the greatest of your disciples? That's really the heart of it. And Jesus' answer is none of the above. And instead, what he proceeds to do is teach them about humility by holding up the example of a childlike faith, of saying this is what is pleasing to God, that trusting, dependent, humble faith. And then he goes from there to warn about the evil of causing such a one with childlike faith to stumble. And he gives a severe warning against sinning against someone in a way that brings harm to them. All that then leads to verse 15, a passage we've looked at before, Matthew 18, verse 15, where Jesus says, "So when somebody does that, when they sin against someone, when they bring harm against someone, what's that person to do? What's the one who's been offended to do?" Matthew 18, 15, "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." I'm not going to go through the rest of those instructions in this section, verses 16, 17, in fact, all the way down through 20 is really part of that context. It's a passage we've studied before when we've talked about church discipline, church restoration. But I want you to just see three sort of quick matters of context just to help us as we get to the parable. And the first one is this: we're talking about sin between members of the body of Christ. This is about conflict, offense that takes place between brothers and sisters. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. Peter asks, what if my brother or sister sins against me? How many times must I forgive? And so there are different expectations for how we handle offense, conflict, when it comes to a brother or sister in Christ than when it comes to somebody who's not. The bar of expectation goes higher for the believer, because the understanding is that person's actions and attitudes are to be governed by Jesus Christ. We are to be trying to be like Christ. And so there's an expectation that we move toward resolving this and not just sort of dismiss it, which really leads to that second matter of context that I think helps us as we get down to the parable. And that is, when a brother or sister has sinned against you, one of the key goals that Jesus Christ describes there is reconciliation. He says there at the end of the verse, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the desire at this point. The Greek word for win literally means to earn or to gain. And so, in other words, if you don't go to the offender, or if you go with the wrong attitude, simply to prove that you're right and they're wrong, then you could end up losing that person, and you would be poorer for that loss. And Jesus Christ is urging us to be different. The culture around us preaches this in so many different ways, so many different forms, that if somebody's annoying to you, if somebody's disturbing to you, you just jettison that person. You have nothing to do with that person. If he or she annoys you, then you block them, or you mute them, or you do something, because you shouldn't have to put up with that person in your life. Jesus says, if we're talking a brother or sister in Christ, you can't go with that attitude that I'm okay losing this person. Your aim should be to win that brother or sister. So pursue reconciliation. So we're talking about primarily sin between brothers and sisters, talking about this goal of bringing about reconciliation. And then the other thing I just want you to see about the context is there's these instructions in verses 15 to 17, and then the parable in verses 23 on down to the end of the chapter, and they're not totally separate. The connecting thread here, if you will, is that there is sin. There is sin between brothers and sisters. It's been established. Somebody has offended somebody, and so something has taken place. Commentator R.T. France points out that both the instructions and the parable assume sin has happened. There's real offense. The offender is guilty. But the instructions in verses 15 to 17 are focused on the sinner's need to repent, and then the potential for the community to respond if the sinner doesn't. So instructions to the sinner to repent, and the community perhaps responding if they don't. The parable, starting in verse 23, focuses on the response of the person sinned against, and then that person's willingness to forgive. So we're looking at sort of two sides of a similar coin at this point. Both sections are important, both are helpful, both assume that sin has taken place, but we should also be careful to not assume that just because we read this in this order that there's just an automatically logical sequence here either, as if the instructions in verses 15 to 17 have led the sinner to repent. Therefore, when we get to the how do I forgive this person, or how many times do I forgive this person, we can't assume that that is a repentant sinner who is coming and asking for forgiveness. That's not clear from the context. Peter doesn't put that as part of the question, nor does Jesus in the answer demand that we're talking about someone who has clearly come seeking for forgiveness. All that to say, Peter's question then, when this issue of sin between brother and sister comes up, is perfectly logical in the sense that it flows out of what Jesus has just talked about. Offense between brothers and sisters. And in Peter's mind, that raises the question of, well, how many times do I forgive a brother or sister? What's the limit? At what point do I say enough is enough and I'm done with you? The reason that question was important, it first on a very logical level, because we've all probably thought some variation of that question at some point in life, like when is enough enough? But the second thing is because this rabbinical teaching focused on these kind of nuances, these sort of little details. A Jew in the first century would have relied on the Old Testament scriptures, on particularly the law in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books. But they also would have relied on the commentaries that the rabbis made on the Pentateuch. Now, as a pastor, and if you're a Bible study leader, if you're a student of the Bible, you may have a study Bible, or you may have commentaries, and you may look to those for help in terms of understanding a passage. But we understand that those notes, those commentaries, are not authoritative. They are someone's interpretation, someone's study, and same thing that goes with my sermon. My preaching is not authoritative. What's authoritative is the Word of God. You rely on the Scriptures. It would have been different in the first century. It would have been, I've got the law, but I've also got the Talmud. And the Talmud is the rabbi's commentary on the law, and that's what tells me how I do the law. And so what the rabbi says also goes, and in Talmudic collections, there were rabbis debating this, and forgiving an offender three times was often seen as enough. Three would have been the limit. So Peter's suggestion of how about seven times is Peter probably trying to show off just a little bit at this point. So what would you say, Jesus? Seven times, knowing that that's probably already a fairly unrealistic number. And then Jesus gives this alarming answer in verse 22 that completely throws out Peter's premise. The best we can imagine is Jesus is sort of using language that would go back to Genesis chapter 4, where one of the descendants of Cain, Lamech, says in Genesis 4:24, if Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. If you have a CSB, there should be a footnote at the end of Matthew 18:22 that says it could either be 70 times 7 or 77 times. Either one is an okay translation of what Jesus says there. The point is, whether it's 70 times 7 or it's 77 times, Jesus is giving this radical new teaching concerning the issue of forgiveness. What he is essentially saying at this point is stop counting, Peter. It's not about numbers. I don't care if it's 77 or it's 490. You're not going to sit there and go, all right, that was 71. You got six left at this point. It's not about the numbers at this point. A defining mark of citizens of God's kingdom is a willingness to make forgiveness a lifestyle. Amen. Forgiveness is to be normal for us, not exceptional, and Jesus' parable will go on to teach that. So that's what's going on here in this introduction. This is what Jesus is going to launch into, that forgiveness should be our lifestyle. Let's just take a couple more minutes, though, just to establish what we mean by forgiveness, because certainly the culture has various understandings of what it means to forgive. We've all heard forgive and forget, and we've heard different things as far as what forgiveness means. What does God's word teach? At its simplest level, the Greek word for forgive would mean to pardon, to release from bondage or captivity. And so that is where we get the idea of forgiveness as pardon or removal of guilt, the release from the guilt that one has, and being forgiven now sort of cancels that debt. But the best way for us to learn about forgiveness is to see how it is that God forgives us, because that's as the parable will do, that's the model. It's the king's action that sets the precedent for the citizens. And Jesus says this in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. He equates our forgiving others with God's forgiving of us when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 also brings these two together. God is model for forgiveness when he says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy, dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. See that last part? As the Lord has forgiven you, now you are to forgive. And so the question then is, how does God forgive? What does God's forgiveness look like? And certainly we could spend an entire sermon on just that, but let's just briefly hit a couple of the key points. It is an act of grace. The emphasis throughout the New Testament on forgiveness is it is not something that can be earned. I can't go and do enough in order to get forgiveness. God does so as an act of his grace toward us, and we'll see that clearly in this parable in what the master does with the servant. But scripture also shows forgiveness as a kind of commitment. In the Old Testament, where prophecy is being given of the new covenant that will come through Christ, in Jeremiah 31:34, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. We know that God is not forgetful because God is omniscient. And so it's not like he simply forgets our sin. Rather, what God is saying is, he promises to not bring up our sin again. If we are forgiven, then that sin is not further held against us. He is making that commitment to us. One of the helpful books just in terms of conflict and dealing with one another in our homes and work relationships and all that, Ken Sandy, the book called The Peacemaker. And in that he writes, forgiveness is a promise not to dwell on or brood over the problem, or to punish by holding the person at a distance. Just for clarification sometimes, as we think about forgiveness, and this is where this area can get challenging at times, full forgiveness, the act of, there's an attitude that says, I am willing to forgive, I am desiring to forgive, and I think that's really the emphasis throughout the parable. There's also times when the offense is great enough and the separation and the harm it has caused that there does need to be repentance on the part of the offender in order to fully transact forgiveness. And what I'm saying by that is if you go back to the instructions in verses 15 to 17, if the one has offended and the offense is clear and it's established, the church doesn't say, well, just forgive them and forget it. It says, no, you continue to lean in and you try to urge that person to repentance so that they would act like a believer. So there's a distinction that I'll make here that I think the parable is teaching to us, that the believer's heart should always be inclined to forgive. Where we need to grow simply is in being merciful toward others and desiring and wanting and pursuing the ability to forgive that person, the full transaction. Sometimes that requires a little bit more work, and it does require repentance on the part of the offender. Forgiveness also doesn't mean erasure of consequences, as if there's no repercussions at all. There's still a potential for consequences. The point is that the offended is no longer holding the offender in a state of judgment. It's no longer sort of holding that over them. When that sin has been forgiven, it's no longer allowed to be the dividing wall that it seems to have been. And so God shows us forgiveness as a deliberate act of his grace to release us from the judgment of our sin and to promise to not bring that sin back up against us again. All right, with all that, let's read the parable, starting in verse 23, and Jesus has introduced it from Peter's question. So Matthew 18, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what he owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Jesus uses this parable to, in effect, hold a mirror up to our hearts, to hold a mirror to the hearts of his followers so that we can see ourselves and we can probably find ourselves in this parable. We should be able to find ourselves in this parable so we can see ourselves, but also he teaches this parable so that we would see the model that he wants us to follow, so that we would set our eyes on what the king has done here and understand how it is we are to respond to someone else's sin. The first thing you should notice in verse 23 is he sets this parable in the context of a kingdom. We've said this all along. The parables, much of what the parables are teaching is citizenship in the kingdom of God. So to those who are believers, the parables are to open their eyes to see what it means to be a citizen in God's kingdom. We serve the king, therefore we follow the king's example and the king's instruction. It is our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven that obligates us to what is being taught here. And in fact, as we'll see, if we're not obeying what's taught here, then the question becomes, are you actually a citizen of the kingdom of heaven as you might claim to be? The parable opens with this debtor who is a debtor of massive proportions. He owes the king more than he can ever pay back. It's a parable, so it doesn't give us all the details except to say that it was a loan of some kind. This may be some high-ranking official of the king, but what he owes is completely beyond his capacity to pay back. Our English word myriad, which we use to talk about something usually that's hard to count, there's just a myriad of whatever it is, means that there's just so many that I really don't know. Myriad, the Greek word that Jesus used here, is the root of myriad. And so it literally means 10,000. But for us, 21st century, 10,000 is not as impressive as myriad. When we think of 10,000, I can wrap my mind around 10,000. I can't wrap my mind around a myriad of things. And so when this word is used in the first century, it's really like when a child today might say, there were a million billion of them. You know, there were just so many. You could never count. The number was just incalculable. A talent was equal to 20 years' wages for an average worker. So 10,000 talents puts this roughly in the billions when we're talking about dollars. And so the point again is the servant owes something he can never pay back. And yet his response is foolish when he says, be patient with me and I will pay you everything. Oh, sure you will. This is a silly plea at this point that the servant's making, that I'll fix this. When in fact, he was hopeless. And what he should have done right from the start was just begged for mercy and said, I can never pay this back and plead for grace. He doesn't. But the king shows grace. Grace that is far greater than the massive debt. He forgives the servant. He releases him. He puts canceled on the debt. And he calls them square, and he releases him. That's remarkable. But instead of being overwhelmed with gratitude and going out and praising the king, what does the servant do? He turns around and he collars a fellow servant who owes him far less. In fact, it's estimated that the first servant's debt was about 600,000 times more than the second servant. So there's no proportionality here. And he goes out and he collars this second servant. Verse 29, at this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, be patient with me and I will pay you back, similar language. But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. There is everything that is wrong with this picture. And that's what Jesus is trying to capture us with. The king had been unbelievably magnanimous at this point, and the servant's response is to be brutally harsh, just to move completely in the opposite direction. And the contrast is appalling, to the point that other servants who see this are just, it says, distressed. They can't believe what their eyes are seeing, and they go back and they report to the master. Jesus, I would say again here, is effectively holding up a mirror to our hearts. And one of the things he's helping us to see, I think, at this point, is just how easy it is for us to be legalistic letter of the law keepers when it comes to other people's offenses. Not our own, but especially when somebody has sinned against us, our propensity to say, I want something for this. I demand something for this. We can be so quick to detect offenses and sins by other people, especially when we feel we're on the receiving end, that this first servant, having just been forgiven, instead of just reveling in that, instead seems to get on his mind, oh, so this is the day for settling accounts? Well, I'm finally going to get my way with servant number two. And so he goes after him. He's not wrong. The second servant was indebted to him, and certainly that means consequences. But verse 29 also indicates that the second servant didn't try to duck responsibility, didn't try to lie, to blame shift. He doesn't counter it in any way. He admits the debt, and he begs for time to make it right. And what the second servant owes is roughly equivalent to 4 months' wages, and so this is doable. When the second servant says, give me time and I'll pay it back, he's actually being reasonable in his approach. But you watch this, and it's as if this first servant, you want to say, did you listen to anything that just happened? Did you just see what happened? Did you look at that ledger that was against you and marvel at the fact that it was forgiven? And instead, there is no grace. You owe me. You better make it right. Have you ever been guilty of that kind of an attitude? Being so bent on exposing your offender's guilt, getting them to the place where they squirm if need be, the place where they're maybe uncomfortable in some way. Grace and humility are just gone at that point. This is all about justice. This is all about you understanding what you've done, and you barely will listen to them, even if they want to try to talk about what they've done. You've already judged them and are after them. Maybe your offender didn't fall to the ground begging, but maybe he or she was at least willing to have a conversation. So if you're the one offended, what's going on in your heart at that point? Is there still the cultivating of the fruit of the Spirit? God, help me to be patient and kind, and help me to see this as an opportunity now to honor you, because that's what we're called to do, is to please God in all things. So help me to take this reality that I have been offended, and help me still to be gentle and patient and to honor you, and here's the hard part, serve my brother or sister. I actually want to love this person enough to try to help them walk through this, and Lord willing, to walk to the place of repentance and reconciliation. Or am I just fixed on justice and demanding what I'm demanding at that point, some kind of correct apology? The first servant is just this ugly picture of one who's received overwhelming mercy, but who would not show a hint of it to another who acknowledged his debt. And so word gets back to the king. Let me repeat again, verse 32, the king summons the first servant. His master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Let me suggest to you, if it hasn't already, this is where the parable gets really challenging for us. Amen. The easy part of identification in this parable is to understand who the king is. The king is God. The more difficult part is, where am I in this parable? Is understanding how does the follower of Jesus Christ sort of identify in this parable? And we'd like to, at best, yes, at worst, maybe be the second servant. We're not. We're the first servant. That's the compelling part of this, because the point of the parable is that you and I are represented by the first servant, in that we are the ones with the massive debt before God. We are the ones with the unpayable debt before God. And listen, every world religion knows that there's something wrong with man, and he's not perfect, and he does things that offend others, and he sins. And every world religion, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, answers with some variation of what the first servant said. Give me some time. I'll fix this. Just I'll do it right. Just give me a chance, and I'll turn around, and I'll be a better person, and this won't happen again, and we'll make it all square. Well, we can't. We cannot pay that debt. Our sin has made a debt before God that is beyond our comprehension and beyond our paying back. I cannot walk into the presence of a king who is perfect in his character, who is perfect in all of his actions, who is perfect in every way, and say, I'm going to get it right, and I'm going to be so good that you're just going to have to forgive me. Doesn't work that way. That's why Ephesians 2 gives that picture of every believer in Jesus Christ as having stood before the throne of God, helpless in our sin, and says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses, you are saved by grace. The master graciously saying, you can't fix this, but I've already provided the means. I've already provided everything to forgive you. You just come to me humbly and I will show mercy to you and I will forgive you. The king provides the means for forgiving our sin. But the problem where the passage really challenges us is the warning in verses 32 and 33. Because the servant who is unforgiving is not just given a lesson in forgiveness. The master calls him wicked. And he sentences him to an inescapable punishment. The message is being unforgiving is incompatible with the kingdom of God. The two just do not go. Grant Osborne writes, forgiveness and mercy are essential aspects of kingdom living. And those who refuse to do so will not be shown forgiveness or mercy by God. In fact, the servant of the king, you and I, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, are actually called to a kind of forgiveness that there at the very end of this parable says, you must forgive from your heart. Come on, at least just give me a few formality steps that I can walk through here that count as forgiveness. No, this isn't lip service. This isn't going through the motions. Jesus Christ is saying, this should be from your heart because you have been transformed by the mercy of God. Therefore, forgive sincerely. Forgive as you've been forgiven. God doesn't just go through the motions with us. If you think about this and you go back to I mentioned to you earlier, the instructions in verses 15 to 17. Your brother sins, you go to him, you seek to win your brother back. He doesn't repent, so you bring a couple of witnesses, still doesn't repent, you tell it to the church. The church ultimately then has to say, if this person, the sin's been established, and this person remains stubbornly unrepentant, then the conclusion in verse 17 is, if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, treat him as you would an unbeliever. It doesn't mean you hate him or despise him, but it means he needs the gospel. He needs to come to faith in Christ and repent of his sin because he's not acting like a citizen of the kingdom of God. You come to the end of verse 35, and it's the very same conclusion. If a professing believer in Jesus Christ is unwilling to lean in toward the offender with a heart that is eager to show mercy, that also is not indicative of a citizen of the kingdom of God. If a professing believer is not willing to do that, something's wrong. Both positions, the stubbornly unrepentant person who professes faith in Christ and the offended who is stubborn about not wanting to forgive his offender, both are untenable in terms of the kingdom of God. Both come with this severe warning. Now let me flip from the negative warning to the positive exhortation. What this tells us is what makes a community of believers in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, what makes our community so distinct from the outside world, what should look so different from the world, is that repentance and forgiveness are part of our lifeblood. We see these things as good works of God in us. And we are thankful for the gift of repentance and thankful for the opportunity to be able to forgive those offenders. When we're guilty, again, the world tries to explain away, run away, do the Adam and Eve, you know, hide over in the side somewhere, blame shift it in some way. No, as believers in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge I have done wrong. I have said wrong. What I've done here is wrong. And so I am coming to you and I'm being humble about that because while we're in flesh on this earth, sin is always crouching nearby and will continue to be a struggle and seek to ensnare us. And yes, we have the wonderful help of God's Spirit and His Word and His body to help us pursue holiness. But the reality is, sadly, we will still fall. We will still sin. It doesn't mean that we just sort of say, well, so be it. That's just, no, that's not Romans 6 as we should be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We should be taking that seriously. But citizenship in God's kingdom implores that when we do, we're humble and we confess to God and we confess to any who have we've offended and we turn from that sin in what's repentance. We turn from that sin and we begin to walk toward that which delights God and that which loves our brother and sister. And we embrace that. Because that's the work of Jesus Christ in us. And when we are sinned against, our reaction should not be to pull out the scorecard. Husbands and wives, tell me if you've ever done this. You've had a conflict. Neither side is scoring 100 on this. You've both had a conflict and both have failing in this. And sometime in the midst of the conflict or after the conflict when it is unresolved, you think to yourself, I was humble first last time. So I'm not the only one who's thought this. That's encouraging. Thank you. I was humble first last time. So now it's her turn to be humble first. Right? And we take that petty little legalistic sort of attitude into conflict and offense, and we are scoring. And instead, what Jesus Christ is teaching in this parable is that our next look should be back to that ledger of our wrongs against God, which, by the way, is growing even as we're speaking. That's the sad part, is that we're adding to that ledger of our wrongs against God. And what he's saying to us here is, you better look at that ledger and see that in bold print stamped across it is the word canceled. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, your ledger that continues to grow has been forgiven. And so as we face conflict and offense on a regular basis, we need to meditate on the magnitude of God's forgiveness. That's what he's calling for us. That's how we learn to be kind and compassionate and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. By the end of this parable, we should come to it and go, well, that makes Peter's question look awfully petty at this point. The old seven, doing good, right? And the servant's actions, just completely evil. Because as citizens of God's kingdom, we're directed away from the comparison game and the scorekeeping, and we are called to look to our King and to see the enormity of what he's done on our behalf. And that becomes our standard. That, as Jesus said, shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? We know the answer to that. We need to pray for God's grace that we would live in light of that. Let's pray. Father, we do need help. Lord, I know this passage has weighed on my heart throughout this week, and so I am sure that there are brothers and sisters even this morning who are in scenarios where there has been offense, where there is conflict, where they have wrestled through trying to resolve something. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ directing our gaze onto your work of forgiveness of our unpayable debt. Thank you for causing us to see both the magnitude of our debt, but then the immeasurable amount of mercy shown to that debt, that you would forgive sinners such as us. Lord, we come before you as a grateful people and asking for the help of your Spirit to continue to fix our gaze on that gratitude, to think on what it is that you have done. And so as the next offense comes from whoever it comes from, may we be able to look to Christ. May we be able to look to what he did in our place and then approach that brother or sister with that kind of humility and patience and kindness, and seek to honor you in how we encounter that person, how we seek to encourage them toward the place of reconciliation. Lord, we know that this is a that unity amongst brothers and sisters in Christ is just a cherished treasure in your kingdom. And so you teach these things to keep us from putting ourselves in places where we are losing relationships and losing brothers and sisters because we won't try. We won't try to win them. We won't try to be gracious. We won't try to be kind. And so please help us. Help us to do that. I pray if there's one here this morning who is trying to somehow be right with you as that first servant saying, I'll get it right, God, just give me time. I'll fix my life and I'll make it right before you. I pray that today would be the day that you would open their eyes to see that Jesus Christ has already done what is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. He took those sins on the cross and he died in our place, rose again with the promise of eternal life, so that now the call is to look to Jesus Christ, to turn to him in trust, not to try to clean up our lives on our own apart from your work, not to try to impress you with our behavior, but to admit that we are sinners in need of a great Savior. Thank you that there is not one person here whose debt is too great for the work of Jesus Christ, that if they will run to you, they will find forgiveness in Christ. Help us to be a church that models these things, to be a church that loves repentance, to be a people that love not to commit the sin that leads us to repentance, but to love to repent of our sin, to love to be willing to say, I've done that and I'm asking for forgiveness, and help us to be a church that loves to extend forgiveness. And in all of this, we pray that your glory would be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen.